Chris Gorman is the regional minister of the Northwest Association of the North American Baptist Conference. So what that means, and Chris can say this better than me, but what that means is that Chris works with the churches in our North American Baptist Conference in the states of Washington, Idaho, Oregon, and Montana. And I think they're actually even going to be spreading further than that. Chris has a heart for the Lord, of course, but also just to strengthen churches, to see churches be healthy in the Lord, and to help and encourage pastors, and to see churches multiplied and congregations multiplied. And Chris is very much a part of those things in his region. And also one thing that Chris has been up to the last few years is helping a school of theology get off the ground, which is very exciting. So there's a lot of exciting things that Chris has been able to be a part of, and you're gonna enjoy getting to know Chris this weekend. I know you will. And I'm very thankful that he's here. And just one more quick thing is I will tell you that I have some history with Chris, and that is that we go back a number of years, Chris and I, and the quick story is this, that years ago, I left the sunny Okanagan to go to seminary in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And when I arrived there, I was a fish out of water, and I was quite scared, and had some culture shock, and I was about ready to turn around and come home. And what happened was the Lord put Chris into my life, and he brought me into his church. They had just planted a brand new church in the Sioux Falls area, and Chris brought me in as a student pastor, and I got to be there, and I got to learn from Chris, and I got to be a part of his church. And my 5 years there were incredibly rich, and I'm just so grateful for the time that I had there and how the Lord shaped me by being at that church and working with Chris. So I've been extremely blessed to be with Chris in that capacity. And when I moved away from South Dakota after those 5 years, I thought to myself, even though I'm coming back out west, boy am I going to miss being able to be with Chris. And I probably won't get to see him much at all in my life ever again. In the Lord's providence, 2 years ago, the Lord brought Chris and his family to the Northwest region to do his job and the job that he's doing. And oddly enough, where Chris now lives is just maybe a 15, 20-minute drive from where my wife's family resides. So it's really cool. We get to visit Chris now a lot when we see Lauren's family. So the Lord, that's just for me. The Lord's been really good to me to have that connection. And I will also just say that Chris has a family. Christy is his wife, and he has three kids, Jaden, Grace, and Josiah, who unfortunately couldn't be here, but they are awesome as well. And you're going to love getting to know Chris this week and hearing his heart for the Lord and his heart for the Word of God. And so with all of that, I think I will just invite Chris to come on up, and would you share with us, Chris? Thanks.
Can I just stand down here?
Yeah, that's fine.
Is that all right? All this.
Yeah.
Is it okay if I stand down here? There's no approval. Okay, all right, this is starting off good. All right. Actually, one of the highlights of knowing Brent was when Brent called me up and said he got engaged. That's one of the great moments, because I'd been praying about that for Brent, and I remember when he called me up and he told me about this girl, Lauren, and then the privilege of all privileges, I got to do their wedding as well, and my family got to fly out to the Northwest for that, and we took a picture out in the, where the, I don't know if you've ever been to Seaside, Oregon. We took a picture where the Lewis and Clark Into the Trail thing is. And so when we moved out here 2 years ago, little did we know we would be living out here, but our kids all posed in the same pose, and we took that picture, and we were remembering your wedding, and it was pretty fun. God really is good. Well, it's good to be here. My wife and two of my kids were going to come with me, but the smoke... it's your guys' fault. I mean, the smoke came down and pushed things back, so my son is playing a football game right now. So his opening varsity football game is happening, as I'm standing here. And but I really do wish you could have met my wife and my kids. They are amazing. My wife and I just celebrated actually 26 years of marriage, and I realize that means I got married like 12 or something like that. You're saying, I know, just kidding. But we did get married quite young, and God has been really gracious to me in 26 years with Christy. It's amazing. And you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. I was thinking of a famous football coach. Being from the States, football's a thing in my family as well. And one of the great football coaches of all time had a game in which they got completely slaughtered. And so the very next practice, he gets up in practice, he grabs a football, and he simply holds it up and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And it was his way of saying, let's just start at the basics, right? Let's get back to just the simple things. This is a football. And he explained to them every little detail. Here's how you play the game. Just to remind them, this is what you actually do. And in some ways tonight, I'm going to share with you some stuff that, in fact, probably all weekend, some stuff that you know very well. This is a very familiar passage to every one of us, I'm guessing, in the room pretty much. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, the Great Commission. You've probably heard this preached on many times. But it's good for us simply to start here and just remind ourselves of some things that we already know. But maybe tonight, I would just pray that maybe tonight you would just hear it in a fresh way, that the Spirit of God would take these words out of this text and move amongst your heart and to just remind you and teach you and encourage you as his church tonight, to just encourage you in these truths of what Jesus has called us to do. And so, let's read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I will be with you always, to the end of the age." Can we pray? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you have given to us, that you have made yourself known to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have given us this living word to teach us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to convict us of our sin, to remind us of the truth of the gospel, to give us even tonight assurance of our salvation, assurance of your presence with us. And so, God, I pray tonight that you would take these words off the pages of our Bibles, this living word that is your word, and you would teach us and encourage us and strengthen us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes when we talk about the Great Commission, we jump right to verse 18. And as I've been wrestling with this passage many times here recently, especially in just coming back to a new job for me, and just thinking about this is a whole different thing that I'm doing now, going from pastoring a church to being a pastor to pastors and churches and trying to encourage them to be disciple-making, Great Commission, healthy churches, churches that make disciples who make disciples. So I revisited a lot this passage, just thinking about the Great Commission and what it is that Jesus has called us to. And in verse 16 and 17, that we kind of just brush over and we get to the good stuff, I think there's an observation that really struck me more than it ever has. And so he says, "Now the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee." Now, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And so if you know everything that's gone on before this, obviously, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and you know that in this Jesus had said back in verse 28 earlier, up in earlier in 28 and 7 and verse 10, and then also back in 26, he said that after his resurrection, he was going to go to Galilee. That's where he was going to go before them, and they were to meet him there. And so there's this reminder where he says, now the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee. Why did they go there? Because they knew. Jesus had already told them this is where he was going to go. And to the mountain in which he had directed them, which is most likely probably the place where Jesus was transfigured, is most likely the connection there. But verse 17 is what grabs me. So Jesus, the Jesus who they had seen him live his life amongst them, they had witnessed him healing the sick, walking on water, changing water to wine, turning loaves and fishes, multiplying loaves and fishes. They've seen him raise the dead, right? This Jesus, whom they'd seen all of these things from him, they saw him die brutally on a cross. They saw him be buried. And now this Jesus is alive, right? He's resurrected from the dead in this unbelievable moment. He's alive. They've been told already that he's alive. And now here he comes, this Jesus whom they saw him die, right? And he's alive. It's a big deal, right? Somebody's dead. Now they're alive. He shows up amongst the disciples. And it says this, when they saw him, they worshiped. Wouldn't you? Right? Wouldn't we be a bit amazed? Like there, if there's ever a wow kind of moment, like that's an incredible moment. When you've walked with him, you've seen all of this stuff happen, and then you saw him die, and now he's alive, and he's standing in front of you. I don't think we would be very stoic in that moment, right? We wouldn't be like, oh, cool, there he is, that guy. No, they worshiped him. They poured out their affection and their love and their praise for him. That was their response to the resurrected Christ. But then it says, but some doubted. I want to know which ones those were. We know Thomas, right? But seriously, I always find it amazing in Scripture that those things are even in there. That here's this group of people who've seen and witnessed with their very eyes all that they've seen. And there's many of them who are worshiping and praising him, and yet there's some that are kind of like, I'm not so sure. What's there to doubt, honestly? Right? I don't know about you, but I think about these things. And yet the Bible puts that stuff in there. The Scriptures often are very honest about the people in the Bible, about Jesus' followers. It's very honest about them. And I think it's an encouragement for us. Isn't this the picture of our churches on Sunday morning? Right? We hear the gospel preached. We hear the word of God, this incredibly good news that's the best news that you could ever possibly know. That the very wrath of God that was aimed at you has now been turned away because God himself has sent his own son to absorb in his body the very wrath that you deserve. And now no longer will you receive wrath, but you will see blessing and salvation, eternal life. The wrath of God is turned away. Like, this is good news, right? And we hear that very news preached. And yet, in some of our hearts, there's doubt, right? Some of the young people here, you have moments where you doubt. Is this real? Is this for real? Is this God really real? Right? Do you have those doubts? Do you have those moments? Like, this is what it looks like in every one of our churches on Sunday morning, and probably in every single one of our hearts at some point on a Sunday morning. This is the real picture of real worshipers of God, praising him and yet wrestling inside, struggling with sin, struggling with doubt. This is the disciples. This is these 11 disciples, and probably the 500 that was talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 probably also showed up, right? If we were to trace and had time to trace this back in Matthew, I think they all came to this place, not just the 11. But this is the picture that we get, worshipers and yet doubters. This mixed bag, right? This is our lives. This is who we are. And so, And yet it's to these people that Jesus comes and he calls them, right? Jesus comes to them. He doesn't go, well, go find the, you know, the, go find the, you know, this is the B team, obviously. Let's go find the A team. Like, there is no A team, right? And so Jesus comes to them, this mixed group of people who are completely weak, who have doubts and worship. All these things are going on, but it's to them that he comes and he says to them, what I just want to remind you of tonight, of what he says to you. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I know you've heard that phrase hundreds of times, I'm guessing. You've read this passage, I bet, hundreds of times. But just think about what Jesus is saying. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's his lead-in with these disciples. Think of how significant that statement is to these doubting, struggling worshipers of the living Christ. And Jesus comes and says, all authority has been given to me. Because Jesus has triumphed so gloriously over all their guilt and shame and sin and death and hell and Satan, because of who he is, Paul says it this way in Philippians, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You could probably quote it. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, which is just another way Paul is saying all authority has been given to him. He has all authority. Jesus is making a universal claim here, a universal claim that all authority belongs solely to him. He has authority over Satan, over demons, over angels, over stars, over galaxies, over planets, over wind and rain and lightning and thunder and hurricanes and tornadoes and monsoons and typhoons and cyclones, over fires. Praise God. He has authority over atoms and electrons and protons and neutrons and DNA chromosomes. He has authority over every planet, over every animal, over every bacteria, over every virus, over every parasite, every germ, every function of your body that is going on right now as we sit here tonight. Jesus has all authority over all of it. Authority over nations and governments and congresses and legislatures and prime ministers and presidents and kings and premiers and courts. Over every army, over every weapon, over every bomb and over every terrorist, over every industry, over every business, over every financial dealing, over all currency, all education, all research, all science, all discovery, over every single family, over every one of your neighborhoods, over every one of your churches, over every soul, over every moment of everything that has ever happened and ever will happen in this earth. Jesus has all authority. Isn't that good news? You can say amen every once in a while. It's okay. I'm used to that, so I'm going to nudge you a little bit. You know, second. There's nothing in heaven or on earth in which Jesus does not have authority over. Not one thing. Isn't that beyond our comprehension tonight? The question is, will we trust his authority? See, when you lead in with that, when the guy who's calling you to something starts with, I have all authority. Everything that comes next, right? I mean, it's like a no-brainer. The guy who has all authority, when he starts talking to you about what your life is about, we should pay attention, right? We should listen. And so the question is, do we actually trust his authority? Think about this. If this is true, and it is, that Jesus has all authority, that means that the success of what Jesus has called you and I to does not depend upon what you and I bring to the table. Doesn't depend upon your skills, your money, your education, your background. It doesn't depend upon how gifted you are, how great a speaker you are or not, how shy you are, how outgoing you are. The success or failure of the mission depends solely on Jesus, who He is, and what He has done, and, as we're going to see later on through the weekend, and on who you are in Christ. It depends on who He is and who you are in Him. That's the success and failure of the mission. Jesus' authority is the foundation of everything, and it's not arbitrary. It's not an arbitrary authority. It's not just authority for no reason. Jesus' authority has a purpose, a purpose. Think about this, that Jesus' authority is to accomplish the Father's will, right? Jesus said, I've come not to do my own will, not to represent my own interests, but I've come to do the will of the Father. So Jesus has aimed, all this authority has been given to Him to accomplish the Father's will. And what's even more amazing about that, we could do a whole message on this, is that Jesus has delegated that authority to who? To His church, right? This is a little bit of an aside, but we have to say, so. Think of the church as an embassy. What does an embassy do? Which is interesting because I'm actually on foreign soil, right? This is interesting. I never thought about this, but yeah. An embassy exists on foreign soil in order to represent the interests of its own country, right? It represents everything that that country stands for. It represents that and upholds that in a foreign land. That's what it does. So if you think of the church as an embassy, Jesus, what do we represent? We represent the desires and the will of our Father, just as Jesus, right? He's the example. We represent that on foreign soil. We are aliens and strangers in this land, as Peter says. And what else does an embassy do? An embassy confirms, in fact, to very clear that an embassy actually affirms and confirms citizenship. And it protects the citizenship on foreign soil. It confirms. If you are in trouble in a foreign country, where do you go? You go to the embassy. And what do? They confirm that you are in fact a member of the country in which you stay, and they protect you as a result. Right? This is a picture of the church. This is what the church does. It simply confirms on earth what is in heaven, what is already true in heaven. Think of Matthew chapter 16, and we could get into that as a whole sermon. Matthew chapter 16, that's what the binding and loosing is all about, right? What we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Jesus has delegated, it's not our authority, He's given us authority to simply affirm on earth what is true in heaven. Jesus, we as the church then carry out the desires and the will of the Father through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' authority was for the purpose of fulfilling the Father's will, and the authority that He's given to us as a church is for the purpose of doing that here on this earth until He returns. That's what it is, that's what He has, that's what Jesus did, that's what He modeled, and that's what we are to do. And so, secondly, not only do we see here this universal claim by Jesus, but secondly then, He gives a universal or a global call to us. So there's this claim, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. But the call that He gives to the church, the call is equally as big as the universal claim of authority. The call is a global one. He says, therefore, in light of His authority, in light of who He is, us mixed group of people, worshipers and doubters, He says, therefore, in light of My authority, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the call of the church is in that verse, the command, as you know in this passage, if you've studied it or heard it preached on, is to make disciples. This is the call. This is the mission. This is what he's called us as Christians to do. Every one of us, every Christian is called to make disciples. This is the command of God to his church, that we are to make disciples. And let's just go through here. In fact, let me back up. We often talk about what is the vision of the church. We talk about vision in these big statements that we write. But let me make it a little simpler. The vision, I think, that the New Testament gives us that we ought to have is Jesus himself, right? He is the vision of what we are to aspire to, look to him, he himself, right? As Christians. And so Jesus becomes the vision of the church is him. Is what does it mean to be and to follow him, to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ. And so Jesus is the vision. The mission of the church then, with Jesus in mind, who has all authority, is to make disciples. To make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This is what Jesus modeled. This is what he showed them. In fact, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. It's a global call. His universal claim results also in a global call that we are to make disciples of all nations, of all people, everywhere, all across this globe. And so then he gives this grand strategy. How do we make disciples? He says, well, go. Go. In fact, the actual phrasing there is going. As you're going, you're on the way, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're supposed to go. And what does the church do? How do we fulfill, or how do we utilize this authority that we have that has been given to us by Jesus? We do that by proclaiming the gospel, right? We testify concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim it everywhere, both in our life, in our words, in our actions, in our families, and we're going to talk a lot about that throughout this weekend. But we go and make disciples. As we're living our lives, as we're going about our days, we go and we make disciples. This is what disciples do. Disciples make disciples. And they do it as they go through life. Secondly, he says that we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing meaning they testify. We testify. We are adopted into a family and we testify to our union with Christ. Identifying with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and newness of life. And as members of this body, we testify to the genuineness of our faith. And then he says we're supposed to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded them. Teaching them to obey all. So going, baptizing, and teaching them to obey, to do the things that Jesus commanded them to do. Now, in some ways that's simple enough, right? But I'm struck by the fact that Jesus didn't simply give them this final word before leaving this earth. He didn't just simply drop in and say, oh yeah, by the way, here's some stuff that you're supposed to do, right? No, when he tells them this, when he shares this with them, these are the people who are hearing this who've actually seen him live this out for the whole entire time he was on this earth, right? They saw him do this. I think this is probably why there's not a whole lot more explanation than this. What do we actually see the disciples do? They go from here, from Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is proclaimed and goes forward, they go and the church spreads. They actually go and do exactly what Jesus had showed them to do. They knew what it meant to make disciples because Jesus had lived it out in front of them for the entirety of his life. And so he didn't just give them a farewell speech and say, hey, good luck, go at it. No, he had shown them what to do. He had shown them what it means to actually make disciples throughout his life. And this is what we see the church doing in the New Testament. So the vision is Jesus, his life lived, his obedience to the Father, his single-minded devotion to the Father's will. The mission is to make disciples of all the nations. The strategy is to go to baptize and to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded them and to do it the way Jesus showed them how to do it, right? That's what it means to trust in the Jesus who says, all authority has been given to me. I've shown you this. Now go and do it. But he doesn't stop there. I think this last point is probably, to me, one of the more significant things. He says there's also a comforting promise that he gives to his disciples in this moment. Not only are they supposed to go and make disciples, but there's a comforting promise. And that promise is his presence. He says, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. That very fact is what sets you and I apart from the rest of the world. You ever thought about that? Like, what is it that sets us apart? There's a lot of things that we could mention. But the one thing that in the Old and New Testament that sets us apart from every other person on the face of the earth is the presence of God with us. It's his presence. The fact that he's with us, in us, living through us, his presence. Jesus says, and by the way, I'm going to be with you always to the very ends of the earth. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, ever. Not once will you ever, ever be alone. Never. The same Jesus who has all authority is the Jesus who says, I will be with you always. There's a powerful picture of this in Exodus. And the picture in Exodus 33, where you remember this story probably well, the golden calf. You remember Moses is up on the mountain, dealing with God and the Ten Commandments, right? And these yahoos down at the bottom of the mountain, Aaron just can't seem to keep things together, right? And that's the way I say it that way because I read the story and I'm kind of like, what is wrong with these people? And then I realize that they're me in many ways. But here's these guys at the bottom of the mountain and they build this golden calf, right? And God has to come down. Moses comes down and there's this whole confrontation and God is angry with them and judges them. And God says right after that, he makes a deal with Moses. Because this is not the first time, right? This isn't the first time they've messed up. They just keep messing up. And so he makes a deal with Moses. He says, okay, I'm gonna give you all these things. You can have all the stuff that I promised, but I'm not going to go with you, lest I judge you in my wrath. In other words, God is offering them to have all the goods, but not him. Sounds like quite a deal, right? I get all the stuff. I just don't get God. Moses tells the people this deal that God said. Probably one of the best moments in the book of Exodus, period. It says the people mourned and wept before God. And Moses himself goes before God and says, no deal. We don't want the stuff if we can't have you, right? And he goes through this whole interaction where God then affirms and God agrees. Moses gives him all kinds of reasons, like we're your people, right? You have to be with us because we're your people. You've called us. You've promised these things to us. He goes through this whole thing and God says, yes, I will be with you. And then God says this powerful thing at the end of it. At the end of that whole thing, he says, and this is what will set you apart from all the nations on the face of the earth. This is what will make you different. The fact that I am with you. That you, in fact, he begins by saying the fact that you know me and that I'm with you. That's what Jesus is affirming right here to us. I will be with you always to the ends of the earth. The fact that he's with us, he's present with us, ensures not only the accomplishment of the mission that he's called us to, not only that God will do through us what he's promised to do, but he will be with us in doing it, to comfort us, to encourage us, to give us what we need in order to accomplish this mission of making disciples of all the nations on the face of the earth. I wonder sometimes if in our little wrestlings as Christians, if sometimes we're grasping at the goods that God has offered to us in Christ, but we've forgotten about his very presence in us. The fact that he's with us. The fact that he is there, present, living in us and through us as Christians at every moment and everything in our lives. I think in a very practical way, one pastor shared what this actually looks like. I think sometimes in our lives as Christians, I wonder, this has been my own wrestling, and I just wonder if this might be you tonight as well, if we sometimes lose sight, if we lose the belief that God is actually reconciling this world to himself through us, that this is what he is doing, that the gospel, the good news of the gospel is right now actually saving people, that it does save people, that it saved you, that it saved me. I think sometimes I find in my own way of talking and thinking and living my life, I don't always live as though God is actually saving people, as if the gospel, when it's lived in my life and proclaimed by my mouth, as if it actually does save people, as if the authority of Jesus, right, through the gospel actually saves neighbors and friends and family and people around us. Do you live with that kind of hopefulness, right? That this Jesus who has all authority is doing this work in you and through you, has done this work in you already, and is doing this work through you for the sake of nations? Do we live with that kind of hopefulness, with that kind of sense of expectation of what God himself is doing? I think instead of sharing, I was going to share a little story of what this looks like. I'll do that tomorrow, but I just want to do this tonight, just to close off a minute. Think about tonight, just take a moment and pause. Remember the time in your life, or maybe the series of things that led to this time, when the grace of God, like, exploded in your life. Think about that for a moment. When did that happen? Think about the time in your life where God's grace, the good news of the gospel of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection, when this good news in your life just for the first time, maybe through a series of events, maybe it was in a moment for you, but it came alive. And you knew. You knew that you were a sinner. You knew that you were desperately in need of a Savior. And in that moment, you knew that that Savior was Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen. And nothing's been the same since. Everything in your life has been different. You remember that time? Just think about it. Think about the events surrounded it. Think about who was involved in sharing the gospel with you. What events in your life led up to that moment? Just remember for a moment what God has done in your life through Christ. Awkward silence. We could probably share testimonies all night about this, right? But let me ask you about that. So as you think about that, do you believe that God can work in that way in your neighbor? That this Jesus who has all authority over your neighbor, your spouse, your child, your grandparent, do you believe that what God has done in your heart, which is nothing short of a total miracle of his grace, right? That hellbound haters of God like us are all of a sudden awakened to his grace is nothing short of a work of God's Spirit in us. That's a total miracle of God, right? Do you believe that God can do that in the people that God's put in your life around you? Do you believe that? Remember, he has all authority, right? Do you really believe that? My grandma in June passed away, my last grandma. I'm the pastor of my family. I say the pastor of the family because when people are in trouble or when they die, I get called. My family is almost entirely non-Christian. And my grandma passed away, but God did a miracle of miracles in her life. She was 88 years old. My grandpa, I did his funeral 4 years earlier, not a Christian. But my grandma, after my grandpa's funeral, she started turning on her television in our little town of Scott City, Kansas. And my uncle, who was filling in as a pastor in my hometown, my uncle was preaching the gospel, and my grandma calls him up and says, I want to be baptized. She's 88 years old, can barely walk. So my uncle Steve goes over to her place and sits down with her and says, why would you want to be baptized? Just to see if she actually knew. And my grandma, who as far as I could tell prior to that, had no faith, never gone to church her whole life. It was not a part of it, except for funerals and weddings. My grandma explains to him the gospel that she knew. I mean, just perfectly. And says, I want to be baptized. So my uncle calls me, right? And he tells me this, which I don't believe him. Honestly, I wasn't very hopeful. I was like, I was really skeptical. I'm like, well, let me call my grandma and talk to her. Let's find out what the real story is, right? Call my grandma up. Grandma, why do you want to be baptized? She shares with clarity the fact that she's a sinner and that Jesus had died on the cross for her sins and that she wanted to be a part of his family. And so my grandma, at 88 years old, got baptized. Now, my uncle said, well, we could do this differently since you can't walk. She said, I'm going down in the tank. So you want to know how God is powerful? This blew me away. And so we got to share this story in June when my grandma passed away. My brothers, both of which are non-Christians, and their families and their kids, and my dad, my stepmom, my aunt and my uncle, who are rabid atheists, can't stand the church and hate God. My grandma asked them to come because she needed some of them to help her into the tank. Right? She wasn't like evangelistic. She just needed help. And so every one of them came to the church on a Sunday night. Church elders and people gathered around, and my lost family, my brothers actually, and my dad helped my grandma into the tank, heard the gospel proclaimed through my uncle, and my grandma was baptized at 88 years old and became a Christian. And that moment for me, honestly, just in June, that was the beginning of June, it convicted me to the core. Because I'll be honest, I didn't have any hope for my grandma. I had stopped sharing the gospel with her years ago. I had shared the gospel with my grandma and grandpa, and I had stopped. I don't know if I'd even prayed a whole lot, to be honest. And God used that moment in my life just to go, Chris, do you believe this gospel? Do you believe that this Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, that he, his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, that this gospel is good news and it saves people like my grandma at 88, like neighbors and like friends. And I don't know what God's doing, but I know what he, in my life, from June until now, things have been different for 3 months for me. And I would just encourage you tonight to just consider, do you have that kind of hope? Are you hopeful for the people around you? That the same Jesus who saved you can save your family and your friends and your child, your grandma. I pray that God will give you that kind of hope, that we will trust his authority, that we will trust the means that he's given to us, which is his gospel, his word, and that we will spur one another on in this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a simple text, a simple command, and yet, God, I pray tonight that you would, by your Spirit, give us courage, give us conviction, give us new life, that we would live our lives trusting you to work in us and to work through us, that people would be saved, that people would see Christ for who he really is. They would see him as the treasure of all of life, that they would be saved. And so God, encourage your church with this truth tonight. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Before you go, just think of two things that God is laying upon your heart tonight. Just think of those things right now. Like, what are two things, or one or two things you could say, God is working on my heart in these two ways. And then if you're really bold, later on, at some point when you're sitting around chatting with each other, tell somebody a couple things that God impressed upon your mind or heart tonight through his word. Other than that, have a good night. See you.